Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great morning of worship that we have enjoyed to remember your love and your goodness. Indeed, your eye is on even a sparrow. How much more then can we know that you love us, made in your very image, that we might be your sons and daughters and your servants? May we, as your children, now hear your word and follow you in Jesus' name. Amen. There's nothing more exciting for the preacher when he connects with the audience. The cell phones are off, the snoring's not too loud, and people are really engaged. That happened to me a couple of years ago, I remember. But it happened every time out when the master preacher, Jesus Christ, began to teach the crowds. And one of his best sermons that I'm sure he used more than once, we call the Beatitudes. They are words of blessing. And you see them in Matthew. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And I'm sure somebody out there was saying an amen and hallelujah when he was doing it. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." But the most important part of the sermon sometimes is the ending. It's sort of like landing an airplane. You don't often hear a pilot say, "Well, you know, we flew really well for about 2 hours, and, you know, that little problem at the end when we crashed." No, when they're talking about that flight, it's like a crash, and that's all there is to it. Sometimes sermons come down with a crash also. And when Jesus was going on with these happy words of blessing, he begins lining up for the runway, the wheels come down, and he continues, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Amen. That, with the exception of somebody, for most people, that doesn't make you feel good, does it? Those aren't happy words, are they? It seems Jesus went south on that sermon by the standard of the modern feel-good church. Well, actually, Matthew gives us 5 sermons of Jesus. You'll see a little diagram in your outline and perhaps on the screen. We're now looking at the second. And Jesus, in this second sermon, gets back up on the horse again and gives it another go and starts off in an encouraging way. Verse 7, "Proclaim as you go, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But then the landing is in mind, the wheels come down, he's lining up and getting ready for the runway, and says, verse 38, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Again? Didn't he get it last time? People don't like that stuff, that persecution stuff. In fact, this is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that the cross is even mentioned. And look who's hanging from it. Those people who want to follow him. They knew what it meant. They knew that to pick up that instrument of execution and torture, to carry it past jeering crowds, to suffer an agonizing, slow, painful, tortuous end, and to die in exhausted strangulation was not a very bright prospect. But you'll notice that it is often preached in churches today that God can change your life. God can help you find yourself. God can help you be a success in this world. They'll buy your book and watch your TV show. But if you preach what Jesus said and what the apostles preach, that Jesus is the only way to God because he's from God and therefore we must have allegiance to him who is above even our closest family members, preach the gospel of the kingdom, and what happens? Exactly what Jesus said would happen. Persecution. Well, we're in the middle of Matthew chapter 10. And this sermon is an overview of the work of mission. Work begun foundationally with 12 apostles, and work that carries on even through us, the little ones mentioned at the end of this chapter. Work that began in Galilee, and work that carries on today around the globe. Tonight, Dana and I are going to Manila, and we're going to attend the Lausanne Global Diaspora Forum. And we're going to think for about a week with people from around the world about these 253 million people who don't live at home anymore. Some of them refugees, some of them going for jobs, some of them students who are far from home. How can we reach these diaspora people? Because truly, as Lausanne says, the gospel today is from everywhere to everywhere. And Jesus sees that here, even in Matthew chapter 10. But let's consider these three thoughts from our chapter. First of all, the worthy disciple who endures death. Now, we heard the word worthy in the first part of the chapter, verse 12. As you enter the house, greet it, and if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to it. So the worthy person is not necessarily a really great person, or even, for that matter, a good person. But the worthy person seems to be smart enough to realize that these messengers of life have come with a message for them. And the worthy person is a welcoming person who says, yeah, I want this, and let me hear more. But that word is picked up at the end of the sermon. Now the shadow of the cross seems to loom across this worthy disciple. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And so it seems a call is being given. It seems that Jesus now will send out these very disciples. And notice verse 16, he will send them out as defenseless in the midst of their predators. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now we've heard Jesus's call that he is the shepherd who wants to draw in his sheep to himself. But this is not a pretty picture here. It's a picture of powerlessness. It's a picture of defenselessness. It's bloody, shredded pieces of sheep in the midst of wolves who endeavor to tear them apart. In fact, it seems to be a sadistic Jesus who would send these people out in the midst of such danger. But I think he's making absolutely clear that persecution and proclamation go together in this world. Paul will later say that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In fact, these 12 who were sent out here in Matthew chapter 10, we don't know the details about all of them, but we're seeing that almost all that we know of them, they died in some grim way or another. Now, it might mean that we ourselves will meet with some tragedy, or it might mean that we die peacefully in our bed in a ripe old age. But either way, the calling of the Christian is a life calling. The calling of a Christian is a service unto death for him. And so we are seeing here in this chapter a church that is under attack. A church around the globe that is, first of all, attacked religiously. Notice verse 17, beware of men. Interesting connection, the wolves seem to be men. For they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. Now, when you think of synagogues, you should think of prayer and Bible reading. That was their main task. But did you know that those synagogues were also the place where the administration of flogging was done? You thought it was scary to come here. Well, in those synagogues, they literally would beat the people who violated the laws. In fact, one historian says synagogue scourgings, a strap of calf leather with interwoven thongs brought against the condemned person's back 26 times and breast 13 times, stripped the condemned person, binding his or her hands to a pillar. Saul of Tarsus knew both ends of that whip, didn't he? He on one time, more than one, I'm sure, administered that persecution even to the martyr Stephen. But as he became Paul the Apostle, we read his testimony five times. I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. And it's grim to read the 2,000-year history of Christianity. Our critics rightly say how many wars have been caused in the name of religion. The Catholics killed the Reformers, and the Reformers killed the Baptists, and it goes on and on in the suffering in the name of God. Our Lord said, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering a service to God. But not only is religion attacking in many places, notice verse 18, a political attack. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And what Matthew is doing is sort of pulling back the camera now. We're not just going to think about these 12 who are going only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but we're going to see now a panorama of mission all the way to the end of the age when gospel workers go before kings and governors and all the appointed political heads of this earth. And you're going to understand that the punishment faced under these guys can even be more scary because at least the law of Moses had a grain of mercy in it. But the ruthlessness of politicians who are godless can be even more grim. Remember, as Nero was the Caesar of Rome, he charged the Christians with odium humani generis, hatred of the human race. It can be taken that the Christians hate everybody by their isolation from the world, or it could be easily taken everybody hates the Christian, and probably at different times both were true. In fact, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But notice Jesus goes on, not just the religious attack, the political attack, but verse 36, a person's enemies will be those of his own household. He said in verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death. Father, children will rise against parent. These are shocking words to us, especially, who are far from home, who miss home, who try to get on Skype, and you know what that is. Can you hear me? No, I can't hear you. You know that whole thing that we try to do with people far from here. And Jesus says there will be an attack even from home. And it's even more painful. Why is that? Because you don't know these religious and political guys. Sure, it hurts. But the pain of family persecution gets under your skin, goes into your heart, because these are the ones who you love. And notice that Jesus is warning that even verse 35, those in-laws, because probably the families live together with their in-laws, sometimes they would become even outlaws. Now, there are a lot of Bible teachers that say, oh, don't worry about these verses. They're so far down the road in this persecution somewhere, tribulation, way, way away from here. Tell that to the people under the reign of ISIS, or Boko Haram, or Al-Shabaab. Tell that to people right now who are carrying memories of their own children having been crucified, or burned alive, or beheaded. These are living words spoken 2,000 years ago, but words powerful and real for the church today. In fact, within the 20th century, more people died for Jesus Christ as martyrs than within the previous 19 centuries combined. And the 21st century isn't starting off a whole lot better. Now, obviously, persecution is sort of like a pond, isn't it? There's warm spots and there's cold spots, and not the whole world is raging at the same level. But surely these very words of Jesus are being lived out even now by our brothers and sisters. But also he speaks of protection. Notice that the persecution does not come because of politics. The persecution does not come simply because of religion. In fact, verse 16, he says, I am sending you out. Or verse 18, dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Or verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Or verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's because of Jesus. It's because of that name. As Peter will later write, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. In other words, don't say you're suffering for Jesus when you do some dumb thing. When you do that dumb thing, you're suffering because you did a dumb thing. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Discipleship is not a matter of life and death. It is much more serious than that. But Jesus says, verse 22, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And he might even be making reference to the one who endures to the end and gets executed as their end. But even through that, Jesus' promise is real. What a paradox it is to be a Christian. In fact, the gospel is filled with oxymorons, isn't it? Dying, he lives. Suffering, we're saved. Suffering spreads the gospel. How odd that must sound, especially if you're not a Christian. Really? How does that work? Even as he hung upon the cross, the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others. He can't save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross. Then we'll believe in him. How ironic He could not save himself because he was saving us in this death. And the gospel, in all of its paradox, goes on today. Dying people live through this suffering. Well, the wise disciple exercises discernment. Verse 16 continues, "So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Two animals that seem to be quite contradictory, don't they? A serpent, what do you think of? Cunning, tricky, shrewd. A dove, I guess we should think of harmless and peaceful and gentle. There's meant to be a balance there, isn't there? There's a line marked out for us between two extremes, but a line that requires great judgment to define. To avoid persecution by holding our tongues and keeping our religion only to ourselves, or to court persecution and thrust our religion upon everyone we meet without regard to place and time. Somehow there is this line. We're called to be, first of all, faithful to Jesus' word. Notice verse 19 and 20, when they deliver you over, don't be anxious how you're going to speak. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, he told them, don't be anxious for the cares of this world. And now in this sermon, Jesus is saying, don't be anxious when you get cursed by this world. Don't even worry about what to say when you're surprised by attackers or critics. Those words will come. And what Jesus is showing us here is that the church that is in trouble is the church that must testify, to tell the world about the Lord, even if it might be the last thing that you say. Now, to take this assurance as an excuse for lazy preachers, insisting that all Christian utterance must be spontaneous and unprepared, is to take it seriously out of context. Oh, shoot. That was my chance. But disciples have a resource beyond their own intellectual and rhetorical powers. That resource is the Spirit of your Father. Only time that phrase appears in Matthew. Interesting, isn't it? Even Trinity lingers in the horizon, speaking through you. And so the messenger of Jesus, you and me, not just somebody standing behind a thing, just you and me on that coffee break, on that subway. Well, first of all, Jesus has to speak to us. We got to hear something from him in order that we'll be able to tell something from him to somebody else. And of course, the obvious place to hear it is in this book, in his very word. This is the written word of the living God, the very word of God. And this is what we share. Sure, I might have a good idea of my own imagination. People might be even interested in what I could think up. But isn't it awesome to give them a word from God that is eternal and true and faithful? In fact, it's a hard thing, isn't it? There was a man in the English Reformation named Hugh Latimer. And during the reign of King Henry VIII, the English Reformation was in high esteem, but Henry was no friend of the Reformation. And one occasion, Latimer was preaching, and Henry was there on the Sunday service. And Latimer said aloud to himself as he's preaching, "Latimer, Latimer, remember the king is here." But then he paused, and a few sentences more, he said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, remember the King of Kings is here." And with that sense of conviction that God himself is present in the preaching of his word, Latimer let Henry VIII know the truth of the living God. Verse 26, "So have no fear of them. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known." The Palestinian house with its flat roof was a great place for taking a nap or having a time of prayer, but was also an awesome platform to stand and proclaim the gospel. And Jesus said, let it rip. Don't hold back. But we should also be fearful of what should really make us afraid. And we should understand the power of God. And the power of God extends beyond the grave. Jesus says, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body. And indeed, it is a scary thing. I wouldn't love to have my head chopped off by ISIS. Thinking about it will make you lose a little sleep. But you should realize the greater enemy is not just someone who can kill the body, because the grave is just a transition to a place of eternity where we'll go for judgment before the living God. Fear the one who can take not only your body, but your soul in hell forever and ever and ever. And when you do the math, you'll realize that it's certainly better to give your life to God, who can give you grace and forgiveness in heaven forever in Christ. That's why Martin Luther wrote the hymn, Let Goods and Kindred Go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And we're firmly secure in his grip. Verse 29, are not two sparrows. Awesome song, guys. That was beautiful. Sold for a penny. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. This fear of God should lead us to trust in God. And Jesus uses some very simple things. Sparrows and the hairs on our head, of which I'm having increasingly less nowadays. But God knows how many there are. Even the trivial things like that. God's eye, God's concern, God's protection is upon them. And so he says, verse 30 and 31, fear not, therefore, you're of more value. Nothing will happen to you other than what has been decreed by God. Which is a little scary when you think, really? God decreed that? Yes, he did. The God who sees the big picture, the God who doesn't just hyper-focus on our little slice of today, but who pulls back and sees from eternity to eternity how the world works together for his glory and our good. When we finish the Lausanne conference in Manila, we're going to Tacloban in about a week and a half. And they were hit about 2 years ago by Yolanda, the super typhoon. And we're going to have a pastor's conference with pastors who, most of whom lost their houses, most of whom lost their church buildings. I think I'm going to learn a lot more from those pastors than they're going to learn from me. But I think they're even going to tell me that Yolanda, horrible as it was in smashing the Philippines, was an instrument of God for the calling together of his church. Does disaster, says Amos, come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Amos sees beyond all the secondary causes to the sovereign hand of God. Or the proverb, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And so we realize that even the adversity of the Christian is an instrument of God for the proclamation of the gospel. Paul saw it in the last letter, in the last chapter that he wrote in our Bible. At my first defense, no one could come to stand by me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed to all the Gentiles to hear. Well, thirdly, the welcome the disciple receives, the delight that we have in God. We're secure in the Son of Man. Verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you'll not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now there are some, maybe you, I hope not, who will run away from Christ. And to run away from Christ is to deny him. Don't go there. But there are some others who will run with Christ, running away from that moment of conflict to die another day in the work of the gospel. That's what Paul did. Remember, as a newborn Christian, when things got tough in Damascus, how they lowered him down in a basket over the city wall. Not because he was denying Christ, but rather he was seizing another opportunity for the advancement of the kingdom. There's a great difference between a flight of faith and forsaking the faith. But the faith who runs with Jesus sees him as the Son of Man. Notice that words here really come from Daniel chapter 7. A glorious picture of heaven itself as God, pictured as the Ancient of Days, and then God the Son of Man coming in and being presented in kingly enthronement and receiving this kingdom of all peoples and nations and languages coming for the glory of the living God. And in mind, that's what is being thought here. But I want you to get this verse because it's a little hard to get, verse 23, this Son of Man coming. There's nothing in the imagery of Daniel to suggest a coming to earth, as Christian interpretation has traditionally found in these passages, but he comes in the clouds of heaven to God. The coming of the Son of Man is not a description of a particular historical event, but evocative language to depict his eventual vindication and sovereign authority. Now just try to wrap your head around that as you remember the other places in Matthew where this basic promise is given. For example, in chapter 16, he says, "Truly I say to you, there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming." Now, did he mean a landing on the earth? No, it means the reign of the Son of Man has been established. Jesus' enthronement in glory. Or chapter 24, all the tribes of earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Or chapter 26, when our Lord is on trial, saying to his own accusers, "I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Meaning that Christ is king now, ruling, reigning, and the kingdom expanding through this earth until on one grand day he will come physically. He will come and be the King of Kings, reigned on the earth forever. But already the Son of Man comes. And we're not going to make it to every city. We're not going to make it to every village. There is so much to do, but we're going to press on. We're going to go by the grace of God, home by home, heart by heart, until Jesus comes again, because the Son of Man has come and is coming in the glory of God. And then finally, there is this reward. Interestingly put by Jesus at the end of the sermon, this one who, verse 41, receives a prophet because he is a prophet. There seems to be this pattern here, basically saying that the way you receive the prophet or treat the prophet is the way you treat God. To reject the prophet is to reject God. Because that messenger is God's messenger. He's bringing to you the way of knowing God. And if you don't want him, then you don't want God. Now, of course, Matthew is speaking to an embryonic church. It's just a beginning of the movement. They don't have this handy-dandy Bible in their hands the way that we do. Rather, the prophets were many times living prophets coming with the word to build up the people of God in that moment. And the most simple hospitality given to those prophets was seen by Jesus Christ. Even as he'll say in Matthew 25, this king saying, "As you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me," because he sent them. And so we see the work of God going from strength to strength. An interesting picture, this cup of cold water doesn't mean much sometimes when water is abundantly available. Took on a new meaning to us when we moved to Africa in early 1980s. Couldn't hardly find a drink of water. But the people who would give us a simple cup of water were great friends indeed. Interestingly, in Palestine, the cup had a curved bottom. That is, you couldn't set it on a table. In other words, you had to take that cup with its curved bottom and pass it from your very hands into the hand of another. And so those who give out that cup, who give that blessing, are the ones who are seen by God, who are honored by God for the work of the gospel. Simple as it is all part of the coming and the kingdom of the Son of Man. Jesus Christ has come to build a kingdom of peace. But notice the peace that he's talking about clearly in Matthew 10 is not the avoidance of conflict. Rather, Jesus makes very clear there's going to be pain to establish the peace. But Jesus says, take it for his glory. Now let me get a little help from James Boyce to land this plane. What extraordinary teachings these are. They show Jesus' amazing self-understanding. For what but a man who knew himself to be God could make such statements? If Jesus is not God come in the flesh, there is either an example of an incredible insanity or else a hideous attempt to deceive other persons. Which is it? If Jesus was insane, ignore him. It's only rational thing to do. If he was attempting to deceive other people, expose him. Fight his lies for the sake of those who might be taken in and harmed by them. But on the other hand, if Jesus is who he claimed to be, if he is the true Son of God, then Jesus speaks the words of God and must be both believed and obeyed. If Jesus is the Son of God, these are the most important words you will ever hear, since your eternal destiny hangs on your acceptance or rejection of them. Father, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.